But we are today in the Word of God, a very special text. I have been looking forward to getting to this text for 7 years. There is no other text in all of Scripture like it. In this passage, we have a clearer picture of how the Scriptures were produced than anywhere else. You have nothing like this in the rest of the First Testament. You have nothing like it in the New Testament. This is a very special text reminding us of the authority of the text of Scripture. So let's begin by reading. So Moses wrote down this Torah and gave it to the priests. Of course, by now you know what Torah is. It's not law. It's instruction that consists of all kinds of things. There are laws in here, but there's lots more, as we have seen. He wrote down this Torah, gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, in the year of canceling debts, during the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, there you shall read this Torah before them in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, children, and aliens living in your towns, so they may listen and learn to fear the Lord your God and to keep all the words of this Torah by doing them. Then their children who do not know this Torah will hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. And skipping to verse 24. After Moses finished writing on a scroll the words of this Torah from beginning to end, he charged the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, take this Torah scroll and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. There it shall remain as a witness against you, for I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you have been rebellious against the Lord while I am still alive and with you, how much more will you rebel when I die? An interesting way to end this pastoral sermon. Well, in any case, you'll notice on this I have Torah scroll all the way through. You have in your translations this book of the law. Wrong on two counts. Law. Torah is more than law. The book of Deuteronomy is preaching at its finest, prophetic preaching at its finest. And secondly, book. They had no books like this, consisting of pages that were bound on one side and that you could open like this. They weren't invented, books weren't invented for another 1,000 years. So that when you translate this book of the law, it communicates all the wrong things. They had other things to write on. As we know, the Decalogue, the 10 words, were written on slabs of stone. Moses recited the text of those slabs. He didn't read them. Obviously, he couldn't read them in chapter 5 because they're stuck in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, to which Moses does not have access. Nobody does. They're in that box. Well, but he can recite it, and that's why 10 words, easily memorized as a sort of catechism. And so he recites it, and that becomes the base of this long series of addresses. Well, all of that just to clarify why I translate stuff the way I do. The point of a translation is to communicate what the author is thinking. And when you translate this book of the law, That's not what Moses was thinking. So it's probably written on sheep or goat skin leather of some sort. Well, in any case, back to our text. The structure of this text is easily identifiable in verses 9 to 10a. Again, the verse numbers are not always helpful. They confuse more often more than they clarify. So 9 to 10a, you have the preamble. Then you have Moses' instructions regarding the Torah. And of course, as I was reading here, you will have recognized the key word all the way through. The Torah, this document of the Torah, or this text of the Torah. The word sefer means written document. A scribe is a sofer, one who writes. And so this text of the Torah, that's what Moses is talking about, the preamble. Moses wrote down this Torah, gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel, and then Moses commanded them. The rest is speech. This is introduction to the speech Moses has given. Here, you notice Moses does three things. First, he wrote down this Torah. So Moses is a scribe. That's what scribes do. They write. Moses can write. Now, the amazing thing at this point is, and in the providence of God, Moses came out of Egypt where they had a very complicated, holy system of writing. And it took priests a lifetime to learn. That kind of text is not helpful for communicating in text, divine revelation, in the providence of God. Just before God rescues the Israelites from Egypt and takes them to Sinai and reveals to them his will, Canaanites are inventing the alphabet. 22 letters, a system of writing. 22 letters, which means, as Albright said, any dumbbell can learn to read and write in 2 weeks. It's an amazing moment of democratization of truth and knowledge. It is as revolutionary as the invention of the printing press just before Martin Luther showed up 500 years ago. We're celebrating all of that this year. If we hadn't had the printing press, the Reformation would never have happened. There were efforts like this, but they never got off the ground. Moses is a scribe. Moses can write. He's not writing with a pen, certainly not with a typewriter. He's probably writing with a reed of some sort or a feather or whatever in text on a scroll. The question is, what did he write? Moses wrote, the text says, wrote down this Torah. Well, what is this Torah? This is the critical question of the morning. Well, we have had a few clues along the way. Chapter 28, verse 58. All, this is right in towards the end of the curses. There's a reference to all the words of this Torah written in this text. Your translation, again, has book. Written in this book. No, they're not in a book. Written in this text. So even there, we've got reference to a written text. Which reminds me that what's happening in chapter 31 and its chronological relationship to some of the speeches is not quite clear. Unless he's anticipating, you know, as soon as I'm done preaching, I'm going to go to my study and I'm going to write down everything I've told you. In any case, there's a reference to all the words of this Torah written in this text that's at the end of the covenant curses, and he has obviously got in mind at least chapter 28. All the curses are written in this text and the blessings, but there's no reason not to think it's everything that came before. Chapter 30, verse 10. His commands and statutes that are written in this text. Again, the word safer. Your translation has book. Chapter 29, 10, the curses of the covenant written in this text. There is no other text in all of Scripture that talks so much about it as being a written document. There is the sense of a, that's what Scripture is. Scripture is a written text. And here we have a clue. Moses wrote down this Torah. I have, on occasion, taught courses in preaching, and I require my students to write out all their sermons. I always do. I am too scared about what the audience is going to do with my words if I am not disciplined in thinking through everything in the days of reader response hermeneutic, where you can take my words and make them mean anything you want, and it's irrelevant what I intended. So to be careful, some of my students in the past, I mean, they like to talk extemporaneously. They're Twitter kinds of people and whatever. Some of them, I mean, I've had them submit written copies of the sermon. Well, they'd preach it and then they'd get the secretary to come and make a written transcript of what they preached. No. That's not what I had in mind. But that is what Moses is doing, apparently. He preaches this sermon and then he writes it. Now, the important thing to remember is Moses has a clear sense that when he was preaching the Word of God. Remember? His oral communication was always inspired. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. Again, this is 7 years ago. Verse 1-3, in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the descendants of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded him to say to them. Oh, guess what would you call that? I call that inspiration. Moses is the mouthpiece of God. We know how authoritative Moses views his text to be. This is important. Moses knows what he is preaching is canon. From the moment it leaves his mouth. Chapter 4. Again, this is 6.5 years ago. Verse 1. Listen to the statutes and the judgments that I am teaching you, which reminds us what Moses' role here is. He's not a legislator. Moses is a pastor teacher. That's what's happening here. Which I am teaching you to do, not to pass an exam, or not to post on the wall, but to live, so that you may live and go and take possession of the land. Verse 2, you shall not add to the word that I command, nor take away from it. But you must keep the commands of the Lord your God as I command you. Interesting. Everything Moses says is divine truth. But the limits on divine truth are what Moses said. You can't add to it and you can't subtract it. This is a clear sense of authority. You have the similar kind of thing, as I recall, at the end of chapter 12. Whatever I command you, be careful to do, you shall not add to it nor take away from it. This guy has a keen sense of his role, his standing, his status in the presence of God. But we oughtn't be surprised about this, because at Sinai already, remember, when the Lord says he's about to appear, when I appear and the people hear that I am talking with you on the mountain, they will trust in me and believe in you. And then Moses' public author, publicly authorized as the official spokesman. So Moses knows his oral teaching is absolutely authoritative. It's oral text. Now he translates that oral text into congealed communication. Text. You can now read it. Second, Moses handed the Torah to the Levitical priests and to all the elders. This is important. Why does he give them to the Levitical priests? Because they become the custodians of the Torah. They are guardians. They don't produce it, but they become custodians. We will have more to say about this when we get to chapter 33, where Moses blesses all of the tribes. Of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and Urim belong to your godly man whom you... They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your Torah to Israel. That's the function of the Levites. They are guardians of the Torah. It's interesting. The same people who carry the Ark of the Covenant, which means they are guardians of the covenant, are the people who are custodians of the Torah. The two are. We've seen this before. Remember in chapter 17, 3 years ago, Moses says, when you set a king over yourselves, he shall not multiply for himself horses and women and silver and gold, but this is what he shall do for himself. In the presence of the Levitical priests, he shall write for himself a copy of this Torah. Oh, really? Why in the presence of the Levitical priests? To make sure the king doesn't add to or subtract from. And to make sure that the king gets it. He's to write it for himself, not to rewrite it for other people. The king is to rewrite and read it for himself. So Levites are custodians of the Torah. The elders are custodians of the people. And so he gives it to them at the same time in this way, making sure the link between the people and the God who spoke through his text. The other thing we need to say here is that the production of texts is fundamental to ancient treaty-making rituals. So we're not just writing scripture for the sake of writing scripture. In the ancient world, whenever people, kings, made treaties, they produced written copies of that treaty. And I have a couple of illustrations here. Supaluliuma. I love that name. Some of you younger folk, your wife expecting, here's a great name. Or grandmas and grandpas, kids are expecting, try this one. Supaluliuma the First, 1344 to 1320. Oh, guess what's happening, 1344, 1322, B.C. This is precisely the time of Moses. Exactly. Up in the land of the Hittites. I love this picture. They discovered this of Supaluliuma, this image of him. I love this guy. He's cleaned off now, cleaned up now. And notice the big eyes. That's very intentional. It was perceived that this image was indwelt by the spirit of the one whom it represents. And those big eyes mean that Supaluliuma sees everything. He sees all you do. He hears all you say. In the world of Supaluliuma, he's up here in Hattusha, That's where he lives. But they're the big boys of the day, and they have treaties with kings in the land of Mitanni. He's the emperor, and there are lots of subject kings around him. This is the capital city, the world of Supaluliuma. But in one of these texts, here you have it, at the end of the covenant document, this is a quotation right out of it from Beckman's translation. I don't know Hittite, Harry Hoffner, who used to be here. He is the world's foremost authority on all things Hittite. I miss Harry. We all do. But here, a duplicate of this tablet is deposited before the sun goddess in Arinna, since the sun goddess of Arinna governs kingship and queenship, and in the land of Mitanni, a duplicate is deposited before the storm god, lord of Kurinu of Kahat. It shall be read repeatedly forever and ever before the king of the land of Mitanni and before the Hurrians. Whoever before the storm god, lord of the Kurinu of Kahat, alters this tablet, you shall not add or subtract. Alters this tablet or sets it in a secret location, if he breaks it, if he changes the words of the text of this tablet, in regard to this treaty, we have summoned the gods of secrets and the gods who are guarantors of the oath. They shall stand and listen and be witnesses. Watch out what you do with this tablet. The gods are guarantors. They know what you're doing with it. So there's a sense here that the treaty doctrine, of course, all of this is in the interest of the king, to be sure that there's absolute loyalty. He gets the gods on his side. That's the point. But the cultural point here is that whenever you make a treaty, you make a written text. And notice, duplicate text, two copies. You always do that. Duplicate copies. One is given to each member, each person who's party to the treaty, which they then deposit in their temples before their gods, thereby invoking the gods as guarantors of the fidelity of the people. Well, here, what does Moses do with this text? He writes a copy of this Torah and he hands it to the Levites. This is why I read verses 24 to 27. There we discover the Levites, he tells the Levites, put it beside the Ark of the Covenant. Not in it. The tablets are in it. The scroll is beside it, which means it can be accessible. You can go and get it and whatever else, and you can use it. And in fact, what's the function of this text? It shall be read repeatedly to remind the people of their covenant commitments. Moses knows exactly what he's doing here. The Lord knows exactly what he's doing. He's using the language of the culture to make a point about Scripture. Text, canon. There's a keen sense. What we are doing here is official, not casual action. So he writes the Torah, he gives it to the priests, and then he tells them to read. Well, his instruction for the Levites and the elders, as we have it after the preamble, verse 9b to the end of 13, three principal clauses. Read this Torah, assemble the people, and the children shall learn to fear the Lord. Everything else is flesh around the bones, the skeleton, three main clauses. So let's talk. It's interesting when you see verse 9, compare this with chapter 10, verses 4 to 5. Again, this is in another millennium when we were there, almost. In chapter 10, verses 4 to 5, this is after the golden calf incident. Moses has smashed the tablets. And in answer to Moses' prayer for grace to the people, the Lord tells Moses, get some new tablets, and I will write on them the original text of the covenant, just to remind you that the covenant is back in place. Well, in chapter 10, and he wrote the 10 words and he gave them to me, and I placed the tablets inside the ark, and there they are. At the time of Moses' writing, they're in the ark. We haven't seen them since, actually. Then in our chapter, Moses wrote the Torah, he gave it to the priests. The tablets the Lord gave to Moses, the Torah Moses gives to the priests, and you shall place it beside the ark, and there it shall remain. You have a feeling that Moses recognizes his actions here are as official as the Lord's own actions on Sinai 40 years ago. What the Lord wrote and told us to put into the Ark of the Covenant, that procedure is now repeated. And I am writing this as the authorized. The other thing we should notice here is a comparison with chapter 4, verse 10, where Moses remembers, we were at Sinai. This is what happened. And here's his summary. On the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, assemble the people that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth and that they may teach their children. That's what happened at Sinai. Now he is telling the Levites, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to see the Lord your God. I love that expression. They come to see the Lord your God. That's the point of coming to worship at the central sanctuary where the Lord sets up his rest. They come to see the Lord your God at the place he chooses. There, read the Torah before all Israel in the hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, little ones, sojourner within your towns that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. Be careful to do all the words of this Torah, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in that. It always has implications for next generations. This is not just a monument for now. It is providing, ensuring the spiritual legacy for coming generations. So, all right, let's talk a little bit about the context of this covenant renewal. Moses is anticipating that every 7 years you will renew the covenant by reading this Torah. At the end of every 7 years, in the year of canceling debts during the Feast of Tabernacles, or also Booths or Sukkot, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord at the place he chooses, you shall read this Torah before them. Let's go back to the Festival of Booths. The instructions for this festival come from Leviticus 23. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered, what happens on the 15th day of the first month? Or 14, that's the Passover. This is 6 months on the other side of the calendar. I'll have a picture of this in a moment. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, when you celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, the first day shall be a day of solemn rest, the eighth day of solemn rest. And on the first day you shall take the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall celebrate before the Lord your God. It's a disaster for the environment. In a place where trees are scarce, anyhow, every year you're going to celebrate the Festival of Booths. No wonder the land is desert. You shall celebrate as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generation. Celebrate in the seventh month, and you shall live in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You're the people of the Lord. Don't forget where you came from. Don't forget the day of your birth. And don't forget the covenant Now he reminds the people. He gives them an occasion. Here is a calendar of the ancient Israelite religious calendar with New Year starting up here, Spring New Year, Rosh Hashanah. Today is officially the civil New Year, but the religious New Year is up here, Nisan or Aviv. But there's Passover. You come all the way down here, and here is the festival of Sukkoth. It's in the autumn. After all the harvests are completed and actually probably processed, so that your grapes are not only picked, they've also your juice is working, the wine is in process, your olives are pitted and whatever else. This is at the end of the season, then when it's all elsewhere, this is actually talked about as the harvest festival. But that's where it is. That's the context. Every 7 years, what shall we say about this covenant renewal festival? A couple of things. One, it's to be regularly scheduled. Theology of remembrance is so important. Don't forget, lest we forget. Lest we forget. And of course, we do this too. Every time we break bread and drink of the cup, this is the blood of the covenant given for you. That's always a covenant renewal ceremony. We are who we are because the Lord has called us to himself, invited us, and of course, in our communion, this is the way it is made possible. So it's a regularly scheduled event, not haphazard, every 7 years. That means that everybody is going to be involved in this. Let's say if you live to be 50, average age, or 60 or 70, everybody will have this experience at least 7-8 times in their lives. Keeps reminding us where we came from. Second, the event is coordinated with an ethical event. When you cancel the debts, every 7 years. This is the sabbatical year, and it's also a year when the land lies fallow, and it's also a year when you cancel debts. The covenant is fundamentally ethical. It's a reminder to the people that life in relationship to God is not really only about keeping the law as some kind of deontological business. No. It is about, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your being. And as you renew that commitment, guess what else? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, love isn't just an emotional word. It's you shall demonstrate covenant commitment to your neighbor, even as you do. So there's no such thing as simply a vertical relationship. It's always expressed horizontally. All Israelites are equal before God, and so the people who are poor. Possession of the Torah and liberation of indentured servants were two reasons to celebrate. It was a great day. This is a festive event. It's a Sukkoth, Festival of Booths, where they're celebrating what the Lord did for them and how, in his mercy, they got to live in booths 1 week every year. And, of course, you have to imagine the image. They don't have proper latrines the way we do, so I'm sure it wasn't always just a nice romantic thing. But, on the other hand, it was very theological. Elsewhere, it's known as a harvest festival of ingathering. This is a public and corporate event. When you all come to the place that the Lord chooses to see his face. Well, how in the world do you see the Lord's face? This is a really curious. This is a metaphor for a direct meeting with God. That's the point of worship. The point of worship is an audience with God. And when we come for an audience with God, who talks? God talks. Ecclesiastes 5. Again, wisdom texts have little to say about worship, but when you come to the house of God, let your words be few. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. This is a public event. They all come to see the face, which is a metaphor for a direct encounter. Now, this is different from what we had in chapter 17. In chapter 17, the king is to write for himself a copy of this Torah, and he is to read it all the days of his life when he sits on the throne. That's a different issue. That is the king's personal responsibility to make the Torah his own and to embody it so that when the people look at the king, they know what they should be like. He's the example. It's not about all the big stuff kings do, lead in battle, build temples, judge people. No, no, it's about what you must be before you do. The king is to be something. He's a model. Joshua 1:8. We read this, and we'll come back to this at the end. Joshua 1:8. This book of the Torah shall not depart. Book of the Torah, text of the Torah shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Who's the you? No. It's Joshua. It's Joshua. That text, it's all singular. Joshua, you are the leader of this people. You are to be exhibit A of what covenant relationship, covenant righteousness looks like. That's the primary task of the leader, to embody it. Well, here, this is a different. This is not private. This is public. So that we all come together to hear the voice of God in the Torah, which means we've heard the same thing. And this common hearing binds us together in our devotion to God. It's a public and corporate event. It constitutes an audience with God. In Psalm 95, oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the God of our salvation. And then right in the middle, actually, the worship doesn't happen until verse 6. Come, let us prostrate before the Lord and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. That's true worship. And then he said, today, if you would hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. The question is, how would that worshiper hear the voice of God? Answer? Hearing the Torah. This is the voice of God. Hearing the Torah. It's an audience. You come before the face of God and you listen as this text is being read. That's the context. The goal, verse 12. Well, look, assemble the people, the men, the women, the children, the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord. Be careful to observe all the words of this Torah. Notice how inclusive this is. Men and women, children and aliens. Oh, something happened. I put in a slide last night, and it didn't save. Turned my computer off without saving. When you get to the New Testament, you have several references, for instance, to the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles. When Paul says in Galatians, in Christ there's now neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, he is not fixing an Old Testament problem. There is no problem in First Testament worship. It is always inclusive. It is that way here. It's that way in Nehemiah chapter 8, where Ezra reads the Torah in front of all the people. All who can understand, men, women, children, and they're all there. There is no court of the Gentiles in the tabernacle, nor court of the women in the tabernacle, nor in the temple that Solomon built, nor in Ezekiel's idealized temple. There are no courts of aliens or courts of Gentiles. Y'all come. Hear the voice of God. And of course, that doesn't mean that the invitation is without qualification. Psalm 24, who can stand in the presence of the Lord? It is the person with a clean heart and a pure mind, a pure heart and clean hands, and who hasn't bowed down to other gods. So it doesn't mean that it's open to everybody. It isn't. The spiritual qualifications, but the ethnic stuff and the gender stuff, that's all out of the question. But the heart of the event is hearing the Torah. Why is it important to hear the Torah? Here you have a summary of the formula we've seen many times before. They shall read this text that the people may hear, that they may learn, that they may fear the Lord your God, that they may observe all the words of this Torah. There's a very deliberate sequence. Read that they may hear, that they may learn, that they may fear, that they may obey, that they may live. You'll have that at the end of verse 13. So reading leads to hearing, which leads to learning, which leads to fearing, which leads to obeying, which leads to living. This is what happens. Now I'm going to adapt. Is it all right? Oh, no, this is not right. It didn't accept my changes. It's 14 to 15, not 14 to 14. Never happens. You may add and subtract stuff I do. Feel free. It's all in soft lead pencil. In any case, I'm adapting what Paul does in Romans chapter 10. How shall they hear without a preacher? And you know that sequence of questions. Well, let's look at this one. Let's work at this thing backwards. How shall they live if they do not obey? How shall they obey if they do not fear? How shall they fear if they do not learn? How shall they learn if they do not hear? How shall they hear if nobody reads? It's a very logical business. And of course, now we have to understand that key word in the middle, fear. It's very easy for us to think, oh, you're scared now. That's what the word means. Fright. You're scared of the consequences of disobedience. Again, I had a picture here. It's gone. I can't show it to you. The word for fear can mean terror. At Mount Sinai, when everything was in smoke and earthquake and everything, the people were terrified. We're going to die. Moses says, fear not. For the Lord has come to you that you might fear. Oh, really? He's talking out of both sides, but he's using the same word to mean two totally different. On the one hand, this word means terror, depending on your relationship to whoever's talking. But on the other hand, the point of covenant is to transform that into trusting awe, or awed trust. That's what hearing the Torah produces. Now, how does it do that? Now, if you translate Torah as law, response is going to be terror. What if I break it? But if you translate Torah as teaching, your mind and your eyes are open to the skeleton of the whole business. And even something as simple as the Decalogue, the Ten Commands. How does it start? It does not start with, "You shall have no other gods." That's moralism, that's legalism, that's whatever. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, to be my people." Chapter 14, verse 1. "Sons you are to the Lord your God, for the Lord has chosen you and he's called you and he's separated you to be his holy people." What a privilege. The book of Deuteronomy is fundamentally about privilege. When you hear, through the hearing of Deuteronomy, you hear the voice of God and you hear God reminding us of all the things he has done for us. Response? Trust. Oh, he's kept all his promises. He is the faithful one. He is the loving one. He is the kind one. He has redeemed us graciously from slavery. When you hear this Torah, you will commit yourself to him. Remember Abraham? We talked about this before. When he sacrificed his son Isaac, he's about to stab his son on the altar, and the angel grabs his hand and says, "Stop, stop, stop. Now I know that you fear." He should have said, "Believe me." Because in the previous chapter it said, "Not in Ishmael, but in Isaac shall all the promises be fulfilled." This is the next chapter. "Now I know that you fear me." Really means you trust me. It's an expression of allegiance. How shall they fear if they don't hear? It's not to terrorize the audience. It is to give the audience confidence, which means that having heard the gospel, I am so grateful for everything that God has done for me that now I happily live in obedience. Not because I have to, but this is a small thank you for all that he has done. That's the goal. And then verse 13, the perpetuation of covenant renewal. It's for future generations. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land. Moses expects that this Torah that he is writing is not only a monument, a memorial, a souvenir of this moment, it is authoritative text in perpetuity. It's as authoritative for your children as it is for you to keep them on track with God. Future generations. Well, there we have verse 9, preamble. The instructions for the Levites and elders, and then his Moses. In verses 24 to 17, we have then the rest of this where he talks specifically about depositing the Torah. I'm afraid our time is about gone, and we'll save that for a fortnight from now, as God wills. We have time for a question or two. I just harangued you the whole time.
You have referred many times that the Torah was read as a hearing instruction. If Moses started to learn to write or communicate with the Canaanite alphabet and language, what were the people able to understand? Was there enough language that they could comprehend Or are they still hanging on to Egyptian? Or was there enough Canaanite language that they were able to hear?
Well, of course, I'm glad you asked that question, because many of us may not be aware that Hebrew is nothing more nor less than a Canaanite dialect. It is not a new language. It is the language of Canaan. So if you can read, and they've actually discovered lots of Canaanite texts, up from Ugara to mythological texts. If you know Hebrew, you can read all that stuff. And they're written only with consonants, like the Hebrew was, without any vowels. But if you can read Hebrew, you can read Canaanite. So, no, the language is not the issue. But you'd have raised here a very important point, and that is, the scriptures were not written primarily for personal devotions. Did you hear that? They wouldn't have had their own copies. Nobody would. And how literate would the people have been? No, no, no. This is not for me to do in private with God. The king, yes. That's very personal, and he'd better get it. But ordinary people, this is what binds us together. The scripture, the only access ordinary people would have had to the scripture was the hearing. They didn't have Bibles. So that when Psalm 1 talks about blessed is the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, the sin, but his delight is in the Torah of the Lord, and in it he meditates day and night, he's not reading the Bible. Well, actually, I think that text is written to a person becoming king. The whole Psalter is royal, actually. But for ordinary people, this is for us. If the king is to meditate on the Torah, that means all of the subjects are to too. He's the model. Well, what do we meditate on? What we've heard. And of course, if you live in an oral culture, that works really well. We don't live in an oral culture. We live in a visual culture. And, you know, we tweet and what all the rest of the... If we don't have illustrations, we don't get it. Nor does it get us. So this is extremely important. Scripture was not written for private devotions. I'm not saying you shouldn't use it for that, but that is not the intention. And when Paul talks to Timothy, don't stop reading the scripture, what does he mean? Don't stop reading it publicly. This is the key. And the other thing we need to say here is Moses doesn't say to the Levites, preach. No, this is the sermon. This is the sermon. And the sermonic point is right on the surface all the way through. So this is, the more I comment on the text, the less authoritative what people hear is. Did you hear that? There is no substitute for what God has given us in Scripture. Today, if you hear His voice, not the preacher's voice, that has no authority, except to the extent it is what God is saying in this text. So, this is fundamental. This is why this is such an important text. The clearest statement in all of Scripture about nature of Scripture and the point of Scripture.
Did the writing of the Torah sort of lock down the official version of Hebrew then? Because it's supposedly Luther's translation of the Bible locked down what German was.
Well, this is very interesting. When I'm in London next week, Tuesday, a week from Tuesday, I'm doing an evening session at the church, which is unconnected to that, and they asked if I would do something that's a little apologetic. And so I'm going to be talking about the nature of the book of Deuteronomy. Doug Moo is right. No matter what the conversation, Block's going to land up in Deuteronomy. Now, if Moses had had a copy of the Hebrew of Deuteronomy as we have it, could he have read it? A, the script was different. B, the Hebrew of Deuteronomy is Jerusalem dialect Hebrew from the 8th century or 7th century, Jeremiah's time. If you read Jeremiah, he sounds just like Deuteronomy. The question is, could Moses and Jeremiah have had a conversation? Our analog, I don't know what you do in Russian, but our analog was, I wish I could introduce you, Sir Geoffrey Chaucer. Could we understand him if he showed up? Have you tried to read some of Chaucer's stuff in text? I mean, the language changes so that in answer to your question, there's no doubt in my mind that over time they've updated the text. What's the point in having a text that nobody gets? And so this is NIV or ESV or NLT or whatever. The letters themselves are not sacred, the messages. And that's why updating the text becomes such an important enterprise in the communication of Scripture. Other people are wanting in. We need to pray. Your word is like a garden, Lord, with flowers rich and fair. And everyone who comes to this garden is nourished by its fruit and inspired by its beauty. Thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for inspiring people like Moses and Isaiah and the ones who wrote the books of Ruth and Samuel and Psalms. And the apostles who wrote the Gospels and the epistles. We pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes, but especially our ears, to hear what you say to the churches. And may your word grip us. Help us to hear, that we may learn, that we may fear, that we may obey, that we may live to the praise and the glory of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We ask through Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, the Word made flesh. Amen. God be with you all.